thank you so much for the privilege to come together as your church and to devote our time and our attention to the most important thing, and that is you. Lord, we live in this world that tells us that we are the center and that we will find the most fulfillment and satisfaction from focusing on and exalting ourselves. But you have told us in your word that our greatest good is to know and to love you. And so, God, that's what we want to do and be as a group of women at C3. We want to be women who are firmly rooted in a true knowledge of who you have revealed yourself to be in your word. And we know that to know you is to love you more. And so, God, tonight, would you work in our hearts as Orly brings us the truth of your word? Would you work in us not to just acquire some doctrine that we file away in our heads, but would you cause that to take root in our hearts, and would you cause it to stir up affection for you? Help us to love you more, and therefore help us to be changed and to be more and more like your son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay. Oh, yeah, there's handouts on every table if y'all can. Okay. We ready? Okay. One of the books on my nightstand right now was written by my friend Matt Rarer, and it's called Redeeming Memory, How God Transforms Memories from a Heavy Burden to a Blessed Hope. One of Matt's heavy burdens that he talks about in the book is the tragic loss of his entire family in a car accident 18 years ago. In the first chapter, Matt says that one of God's graces in the days that followed the accident was the recovery of his parents and sisters' 4 Bibles and prayer journals. They were all strong believers, and Matt has no doubt that their destination changed in that moment from Houston to heaven. In a later chapter, Matt describes the thankfulness he feels for treasured and wise words written inside the covers of those Bibles. Words like, "Will I trust God if he never tells me why?" I have not experienced anything near this kind of tragedy, yet I have still been confronted by this question numerous times, and I'm sure I will confront it many more times on this side of heaven. And I think there's a strong connection between this question and the incomprehensibility of God. So what do we mean when we say God is incomprehensible? Let's start by defining the word. The Merriam-Webster definition of comprehensible is capable of being comprehended. So what does it mean to comprehend something? Sticking with Merriam-Webster's dictionary, the first definition of comprehend is to grasp the nature, significance, or meaning of. This is how we most often use the word. But the second definition is to contain or hold within a total scope, significance, or amount. And we typically use this second definition in its adjective form, like when we say we have a comprehensive exam, meaning that the exam covers the entirety of the material that was covered and studied. I think this is the most helpful definition when trying to understand what God is that we are not. God is the comprehensive total of all of his attributes. He comprehends or fully contains love and mercy and justice and sovereignty and knowledge and so on. So going back to the definition of comprehensible, if we use the second meaning of comprehend, we have capable of being contained or held within a total scope, significance, or amount. And incomprehensible is the opposite of this. Therefore, God is incapable of being contained or held within a total scope, significance or amount. Scripture does not specifically use the word incomprehensible. It uses a variety of other words and phrases to convey God's incomprehensibility. Psalm 145:3 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Psalm 147:5 says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." Scripture also asks questions to get the point across. Psalm 113:5 and 6. "Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth?" And Isaiah 40:28. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Some synonyms for incomprehensible are inscrutable and unfathomable. These words are found in different translations in what is possibly the most well-known scripture on God's incomprehensibility. Romans 11:33-36. "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." This doxology comes right after Paul's depiction of the mystery of Israel's salvation, which Paul prefaces by saying, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers." But Paul doesn't mean understand in that he wants them to fully comprehend it. He means that he wants them to understand that it is a mystery. The New American Standard Bible says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation." And the Amplified Bible says it this way, "Lest you be self-opinionated, wise in your own conceits. I do not want you to miss this hidden truth and mystery, brethren." In other words, we aren't meant to comprehend the mystery of salvation, but we are meant to perceive that it is a mystery and thereby be awed by it. My first point on the outline is, we cannot know fully. We are meant to be mystified. The book of Job is a picture of God's incomprehensibility. First of all, the premise. Job was a blameless and upright man, one who feared God and turned away from evil. One day, the Lord worked out an arrangement with Satan for Job to be tested to see if he would end up cursing God. Right off the bat, this is beyond my comprehension. I'm not going to stay here. I just want to state that I'm already dumbfounded halfway through the first chapter. Next, Satan took away Job's children and his property, and Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Yay, Job. Then the Lord worked out another arrangement with Satan for Job to be tested, this time by touching his flesh. So Satan struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And witnessing his wretched state must have been pretty bad, since his wife said, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But Job still did not sin with his lips. Then Job's three friends came to see him, and they sat with him for 3 days and nights in silence. Finally, Job begins to speak. His friends offer their version of comfort, and the next 35 chapters record the back and forth between Job and his friends. And if you just look at the headings of the chapters where Job is speaking throughout the book, you get a picture of what he was going through. Job laments his birth. "My complaint is just. My life has no hope. There is no arbiter. A plea to God. The Lord has done this. Still I will hope in God. Death comes soon to all. Miserable comforters are you. Where then is my hope? My Redeemer lives. The wicked do prosper. Where is God? God's majesty is unsearchable. I will maintain my integrity. Where is wisdom?" This sounds like a man wrestling with the incomprehensibility of God. Why is this happening to me? what is the point of this? I know that God is in control, but why? I'm going to go on a tangent here to call out an error we can make regarding God's incomprehensibility. And I think it comes from either pride or fear acting up or some mixture of the two. I think there are times when we come up against something that clearly falls under God's sovereign hand, yet we can't understand or explain it, so we refuse to accept it. This can be subtle. I might not necessarily yell or scream or shake my fist at God, but inwardly, I am refusing to yield to his will, much less honor him. And it sounds harsh to call this pride, but it's basically me saying, I have to be able to fully understand this in order to trust it and submit to it. I refuse to accept this unless I can fully wrap my brain around it. On this side of it, I can see how foolish my pride is. Why would I want a God that can be fully contained and explained? This calls to mind Isaiah 55:8-9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. These words are likely familiar, but the verses before them foretell the mystery of salvation, specifically the grafting in of the Gentiles. And God is speaking through Isaiah to implore the people of Israel, and us, ultimately, to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. He is foretelling the mystery that Paul talks about later in Romans 11, and they need to come to him now so they don't stumble on the rock of his incomprehensibility. Are you hesitating to heed this call because your questions haven't been answered to your satisfaction? Back to Job. Not only is the premise of Job beyond our understanding, why would God work out such a deal with Satan and allow such suffering? But then there is the constant recounting by Job and his friends of God's unsearchable, immeasurable nature. Here are a few examples. Job 5:8-9, this is Eliphaz speaking. As for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. Job 11:5-9, Zophar speaking. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? And Job 26:12-14, this is Job speaking. By his power, he stilled the sea. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab. By his wind, the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Finally, the Lord answers in chapter 38. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? These are just 6 of the 26 questions in chapter 38, and there are 16 more in 39, none of which Job can answer, of course. Job promises silence in chapter 40, and God keeps asking questions. Then in chapter 42, we come to Job's confession and repentance. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? He's quoting God's first question here. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me. He's quoting God to God again there. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job is finally in his place, acknowledging and yielding to God's incomprehensibility. To be fair, when I say finally, I say it looking from the outside in. On this side of it, Job is one of the longer books of the Bible, and reading it takes a small chunk of time. From the outside looking in, we might get there sooner, especially if we've read the story before. We're like, come on, Job, who are you to question God? So when we get to Job's confession and repentance, it's like a sigh of relief, finally. But the reality is, we have no idea how much time passed in those 35 chapters of back and forth discourse, and I'm not one to speculate. The main thing is that he did get there. And my interpretation is that he was better off in the end because of those six words in chapter 42, verse 5. But now my eye sees you. Those words mean everything. They immediately bring to mind Jesus reading from the book of Isaiah in the synagogue in Luke 4, 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. And my favorite story of Jesus healing in John 9, Jesus heals a man who had been blind from birth. The Pharisees, refusing to believe it, first challenged the man, then his parents, then the man again. The second time they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether is it he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." Praise God, that's worth getting excited about. And in Job's case as well. In the end, he had a deeper and more humble appreciation of God's incomprehensible nature, which gave him new eyes to see him in all his fullness. This brings me to my second point. But we must know him truly. We are meant to be moved. And the quote I have on there is from the same book I referenced at the beginning from my friend Matt. It is good to acknowledge that our conception of an incomprehensible God is incomplete, but this should not squelch our motivation to know him more and more. Another common error regarding God's incomprehensibility is that it can lead us to shrug off the pursuit of knowing God as an exercise in futility. We might think no one can fully understand him, and anyone who claims to is arrogant and deceived. I don't want to be one of those people, so I'm just going to stay right where I am, and that's enough. I think this is a case of passive pride or false humility, not to mention laziness. Imagine if a husband said, "I can't understand my wife or ever hope to please her, so why should I even bother?" This doesn't work in any relationship between humans, but when it comes to our relationship to God, we have a higher imperative. John 17:3 says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And Hosea 6:6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Back to Job in chapter 28, Job asks God, "But where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding?" And he answers his own question at the end of the chapter, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." It's clear that even though Job is wrestling with God throughout the book, he is wrestling in faith, just like Jacob wrestled with God in Genesis 32 and wouldn't let him go until he received a blessing. Job knew what it was to fear the Lord, and God confirmed that Job knew him truly when he rebuked Job's friends in chapter 42, "For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Oh, that this might describe us, that we would know Christ and him crucified, 1 Corinthians 2:2. That we would be still and know that he is God, Psalm 46:10. That we would know that our Redeemer lives, as Job knew somehow, Job 19:25. That our hearts may be enlightened, that we may know the hope to which he has called us. Ephesians 1:18. That we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3:19. And finally, that we would know him and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Philippians 3:10. That we would be moved and changed by our knowing him. The Christian life is not meant to be sedentary or dormant. It is meant to be transformative. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And Jeremiah 24:7, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Are you seeking the Lord wholeheartedly so that transformation into his image is possible? That was a question. Sorry. And now my final point. How can we know him? One facet of God's incomprehensibility is his infinitude, the state or quality of being infinite or having no limit. Humans are finite, and we cannot grasp or contain the infinite. God is not limited by time or space, nor is he limited by darkness, as David reminds us in Psalm 139. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. These words likely bring to mind an even more familiar text from Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Am I able to fully comprehend the creation account? No. I know what the words mean, but it's not something I can explain by the laws of nature or anything I've experienced. But do I grow in my knowledge of God's character when I trust in him as creator and sustainer of all things? Yes. Before anything was, God was and is forever. And it is only his will that keeps it all going. We are confronted with this all the time, but we are seldom fully conscious of it. We spend so much time indoors in controlled climates, surrounded by man-made objects, that it is difficult to remain aware of God's handiwork. When I'm outside of the city, I love to spend time outdoors when it is fully dark so I can look up and have my breath taken away when I see the stars that can't be numbered. And in that moment, it's impossible not to remember that the word of God that spoke them into being is the same word that is keeping me for eternity. I know that it is good for my soul to spend time in nature, not only so that I can disconnect and take in fresh air, but so that I can behold his majesty in creation. For me, mountains are the highest beauty. I'm not as much of a beach person, but I do get that sense of awe when I watch the waves and remember the one who tells them their place. And here's what J.I. Packer says in Knowing God about how we may form a right idea of God's greatness or his majesty. The Bible teaches us two steps that we must take. The first is to remove from our thoughts of God limits that would make him small. The second is to compare him with powers and forces which we regard as great. Packer expounds on these by looking at Psalm 139 and Isaiah 40. I won't go into these now, but I recommend them for your own further study. How else can we know God? Certainly by reading and meditating on his entire word, not just the parts we like. By spending time in prayer and solitude before him. By marveling at his creation and yielding to his sovereign hand in every aspect of our lives. And here's an excerpt from Mere Christianity where C.S. Lewis puts forth another way. When you come to knowing God, the initiative lies on his side. If he does not show himself, nothing you can do will enable you to find him. And in fact, he shows much more of himself to some people than to others. Not because he has favorites, but because it is impossible for him to show himself to a man whose whole mind and character are in the wrong condition. Just as sunlight, though it has no favorites, cannot be reflected in a dusty mirror as clearly as in a clean one. God can show himself as he really is only to real men. And that means not simply to men who are individually good, but to men who are united together in a body, loving one another, helping one another, showing him to one another. For that is what God meant humanity to be like players in one band or organs in one body. Consequently, the one really adequate instrument for learning about God is the whole Christian community waiting for him together. End quote. This brings up one more error that I want to point out related to God's incomprehensibility, which is when people complain of how they've been burned by other Christians inside or outside of the church, or just the general complaint against decisions made or actions taken by groups of Christians in the near or distant past. I'm often confronted with this argument by my family members, but I rarely have an adequate response. Maybe next time I will remember to gently point out the fact that Christians are humans and therefore fallible, regardless of their intentions. No human can fully comprehend God's being or his Trinitarian nature or how his sovereign will and our free will can coexist, and so on. Therefore, mistakes will be made. This is not surprising. The Bible is full of examples of God's people getting it wrong. I recently listened to an interview with Philip Yancey on the Gospel Bound podcast, and Yancey was talking about his new memoir, and he said that his book has its roots in conversations he's had over the years with people who have been burned by the church and ultimately walked away. And he described a common scenario where he's on an airplane and strikes up a conversation with the person next to him, whereupon he reveals that he is a Christian author. And he said the conversation usually shuts down at that point, but occasionally someone will go on to tell him a story about their own experience with Christianity that culminated with church hurt. To which Philip will reply, "Oh, I can top that. Let me tell you my story." And the person will say, "Wait a minute, I thought you were a Christian author." And Philip will say, "Well, I am, but it would be a bad trait to forfeit getting to know the God of the universe because of the way someone treated you 20 years ago. And I don't know if that quote would have grabbed me if I hadn't already known that I was going to prepare this talk, but it did catch my ear, and it made me think how sad it is when people let the smallness of other humans keep them from knowing the incomprehensible greatness of God. All of us have experienced some kind of hurt or disappointment, whether it was within the church or not. And when these things come up in conversation with believers or unbelievers, let's acknowledge that the fact that we don't know why God allowed it to happen, but we do know that he wasn't taking the day off. He hasn't left his throne. His watchful eye is still upon us, and he knows the end of the story. Revelation 22:12. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." In closing, let's remember Ecclesiastes 3:11. "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." God created us with a yearning for the eternal. Sometimes we distract ourselves from it because we don't think we'll ever be able to fully satisfy it. We might be tempted to feed that craving with fast food spirituality, quick fixes for our souls, and maybe that's what we have to do in certain seasons. But let's carve out time for fine dining when we can linger on a rich meal of seeking and considering who God is and asking him to reveal himself to us in deeper ways as we let him nourish every crevice of our physical and spiritual selves. And let's hold on to 1 Corinthians 13:12. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Eternity in his presence means perpetually learning something new about our incomprehensible God, knowing that we are finally seeing him clearly with no errors because our sin and brokenness are gone. And that's something to look forward to. Let's pray. God, thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word, through creation, and through the spirit that lives inside us. I pray for the women of C3 that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's majesty, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.